Well, I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We've been there over the last, this is week 6, and we invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll be reading through verse 18. It says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." May God bless the reading of his word. As I was reading this and thinking on it, and believe me, I couldn't get this passage out of my head this week. Maybe it's because I was reading 4 or 5 commentaries, I don't know, but that has an effect on it. But as I'm thinking about it, and it's an interesting situation, for the first time in many, many, many months, all 3 of my kids are at home this week. Nathan, yeah, exactly. Empty nesting is a wonderful thing, but it's kind of cool when they come and then they go home. But they're coming home because Nathan's graduating. 4 months later, he's finally going to get to walk in a new today. And so we're all together, and it started me thinking the process. You know, you start reminiscing at these kind of events, and, you know, the struggles of teaching a kid to eat with a spoon or a fork and not gouge themselves or dump everything everywhere. Yogurt. Yeah. And, you know, bike riding. How many have had arguments with kids over riding a bike? Not safety, but just trying to teach them because they don't want to listen. You know, I've done this before. I can tell the, you know, but it, you know. Simple things of coordinating clothes. Oh, no, you're not wearing that. You know, just simple, basic things that we raise them and we joyously get past some things and on to the next thing. And we never, I as a youth pastor for almost 25 years, I saw parents kind of go through something not fully realizing, you know, when they go off to college, the stresses that some of that would lead to. In my own life, not necessarily theirs, but in my own life. Well, something I never expected is kind of what I see Paul going through. I see my kids, and I know I've taught them all these various things throughout life. And there's some things they come back, "Dad, well, why didn't you show me how to do this bit?" You know, okay, I screwed up there. You know, but Kim and I have worked so hard with them in different ways and teaching them to do different things and so that they would be responsible. We've tried to do this very thoughtfully that when they left the house, they would be responsible and effective young adults in our community. That was kind of the goal. Not just that, but godly men and women that would be a part of the community. As we look at this letter from Paul, he knows, and we see this in verse 17 and 18, that time is running short. He knows the likelihood of his death as he talks about being poured out as a drink offering is very likely. And that he won't be able to communicate with this church very, very long. Here he is. He planted this church. He started it. He invested his life in it. He lived there with these people, teaching them and discipling them and coming alongside, and then he leaves. And we experience this tension with Paul that we as parents have with our own kids. That we want them to live as we have taught them, even when they're no longer living with us. Are you with me? That there's this tension of, you know, they get to make up their own mind. They get to make their own decisions. They're going to live their life. But we hope that we've instilled in them the cores necessary that they would grow up and continue to live a life that is an example to the relationship that you've poured in and time with them. And so he says, my brothers, this is a term of relationship. It's not just a coercing kind of thing of, you know, I'm going to tie in so I can, you know, spank you on the backside. No, he's pulling them in. He wants them to say, I understand we have a relationship. My brothers and sisters, therefore. Now, remember, Paul, we anytime you see therefore, we have to ask, what's that there for? And Paul, from chapter 1 all this way, especially starting about verse 27, he said, I want you to understand that you're supposed to conduct yourselves in a way, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on teaching about unity and humility and harmony and working together and treating others better than you would treat yourselves in ways, and laying down your rights, laying down your privileges in order to lift up others. That there would be a testimony of that to one another. And says, if you want to understand how to do that, take on this attitude of Christ. And we read 2 weeks ago the Christ hymn. It's an example of Christ setting down his heavenly rights, his heavenly understanding and knowledge of who he is for us. That he would end up on even death on a cross. In humble obedience, he ends up at death on a cross, only for God to lift him up, that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, therefore, let me remind you, children, brothers, sisters, to put this teaching into practice of obedience. So in verse 12, he begins by recognizing, you know what, you've done really well up to this point. Whether I was with you or wasn't, your obedience and your lifestyle has resonated true. And he happily acknowledges that they've continued even when he hasn't been there, because Paul realizes that just because they started, just because faith begins at that first time of belief, it doesn't end at that first time of belief. That there's a pattern in a life that has to be chosen. And so Paul continues to instruct them and prod them on. And throughout history, this phrase, what he gives them, has kind of confused some people. He says, I want you to work out your own salvation. And people have kind of gotten confused with it, because Paul has persistently taught that salvation is through faith and grace alone. And it isn't dependent on performing deeds and working your and earning your way into a place of salvation. It's not dependent on Jewish laws and rituals and all those different things. But here he tells the Philippian church to work out or to work at their salvation. Now let me tell you, as a reminder, when he states your, he's talking to an entire church. He's not writing to one particular person. He's writing to a group of believers in a house church in Philippi. And this is, even though we can understand it as an individual mandate, it's more a collective of this entire church. And so we understand that working out their salvation is the community's intentional response to God's gracious work and action of Christ on their behalf. So as we talked about a couple weeks ago, we've been enabled to retell our own story and Christ's story through our story. And how we live our lives, both individually and communally, tells the story of Christ about what he means to us. And at the same time, we acknowledge, as we see in verse 13, who is doing the work. It says that God is the one that is working in every believer and in the church to bring about his purposes and his plans. In fact, in verse 13, the Philippians, we begin to understand they can only work out their salvation because God is already at work. It's not that they're having to ask him. God is already doing and moving and growing through his Holy Spirit. All the stuff that's going on in the midst and setting things in place. And so as one pastor put it, we're to work out what God has already worked in. This is shown in this Greek word of work in verse 13. It's where we get the word energy. It's God is the one that's energetically at work within us and within the church as a whole, actively transforming and conforming us individually and corporately according to his will and according to his purpose. That in our obedience, we would respond to that. And so we wonder, well, what's his purpose? Well, Romans 8:29 tells us that God's purpose is that we would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul isn't content with just to tell people about Jesus, that it would be just this head thing going on. The ultimate aim of Paul's ministry is that that they would come into the spiritual maturity and perfection that Christ would be formed within them, that through their obedience of daily putting down their life at the foot of the cross, their lives would be conformed and start to look more and more like the gospel message. Paul wanted the whole church to be filled with spiritually mature men and women. So what does that look like? Well, as a parent, I remember singing a song that went along with this. Do everything without complaining or arguing. My kids are 21, 22, and 24, and we now get to joke about complaining and arguing, and yet at the same time, as parents, sometimes we're like, will you stop complaining and arguing? As a church, how many churches have been ripped apart and not served the mission of God because they were sitting there complaining and arguing? And the interesting thing is this word of these words and this phrasing of complaining and arguing, it's not just what parents say, it's what an Old Testament reference gives. And we can't miss this. It's easy to miss it, but Paul is using these words as a reference to the Israelite wilderness experience. It's a direct phrasing from it. This complaining in the Greek is the word gongosmos. It sounds what it means. It's grumbling. How many of you, when you were driving in the car, you hear the grumbling in the back seat? I don't want to go here. They're not saying it directly, but in their heart, it's welling out.
I don't want to do that. I don't, you know, I don't want that to eat.
Can I get an amen? That was the Israelites in the wilderness.
I'm tired of this manna. I want some meat.
God provides meat.
Can I have something different? I'm thirsty.
Well, here's some water.
I want something different. Life was better as slaves in Egypt.
And throughout the wilderness experience, Israel is grumbling in the wilderness. And the thing is, it's not just grumbling. It's the effect of understanding that they're grumbling against God and not believing that he's going to provide. In the same way, the church is to watch its attitude as they face opposition and difficulties, because there's this pattern of grumbling that shows a failure to see that we understand that God is the one at work. It's not just up to us. That God is actively moving and doing things. And in the similar thing is the understanding of arguing. It's this verbal exchange. That's we're used to that. And we see it all the time. Bickering back and forth, and it's this understanding that takes place when conflicting ideas are going on. And you know, we've mentioned it before, there's likely been some bickering going on in the midst of this church. Paul's mentioned it in chapter 1, and it's sowing some division in the community of believers, much like it did with the Israelites before Moses and God. And Paul is dealing with an attitude of rebellion and contentiousness here. So why is it that we should avoid that disastrous attitudes? Well, because we're called to be witnesses. We're called to be ambassadors of God, as Paul puts it in other letters. Verse 15 is this clear echo of Deuteronomy 32, which vividly paints this picture of Israel's unfaithfulness during the Exodus, when they're described not as God's children. Moses doesn't describe them that way. Instead, he describes them as blameworthy and a crooked and depraved generation. That they have completely and utterly failed as a witness, as God's children, and are now part of the problem. And Paul is using this negative reference in reference with the church to point out, don't be like them. Understand that there's something different, that you are now not like them. Instead, you are God's children. And you're to live a blameless life, to live above the fray, to live a life that's above the accusations or the blame around those that are around you. And not only that, but also in God's eyes. And to do that, you have to be pure. The word pure is often used as a reference to talk about undiluted wine. It's also a word that's talked about in using sincere and innocence. That it's not tarnished. That it's complete. And that the church isn't just about occupying space. The church is more than just a place in a certain location. We're called to be children of God, blameless and pure representatives of God's mission. We're called to reflect God's holy character. And together, this blameless, pure, faultless, describe a life of holy integrity that God has called his people to live. result if we do that? Paul says you will shine like stars in the universe. His thought here is that not simply that we would just occupy space, not that we would just simply stand out against the darkness, but more in a positive sense that we would illuminate the dangers that are around. That Paul understands that Israel, that they were chosen to be God's representatives as a people, as a nation in the midst of this incredibly expansive area in the Promised Land that is surrounded. It's a huge port that they were supposed, you know, to be the main bearer of God's message. And they screwed it up. Instead, they were no different than the world around them. They were often filled with all the jealousy and rivalry and complaining and bickering and possessiveness and what's in it for me that the world around them had. They'd failed to live up to their calling and to their mission as children of God, as the chosen one. And so Paul is encouraging the children of God to remember what it has already taught them. In that in their obedience, in their working out of what God is already doing in and through them, that through their unity, through their integrity, through their character that is being shown out, even in the midst of difficult situations, that they would be a light-bearing witness in the midst of their world. That even as they dispelled the darkness around them, how would they do that? It says, by holding out the word of life. It's similar to this idea that is in verse 27 of chapter 1 of holding fast. It kind of has two different connotations with it, that we stand and hold our position even in the midst of adversity, that I'm not going to give up ground. But at the same time, there's an evangelistic understanding of offering it out to others, that we don't hold on to it and not give it out, but we hold on to it not to lose it, but there's more than enough to go around. And let me share this with you. And that in verse 14 through 16, we see a call for the church to engage in God's reconciling mission in His creation. That if the church would engage and avoid the grumbling, avoid the arguing, avoid conduct that mimics that of the world, that it would prove to be a light here in this world and pointing of hope to the giver of light. That we would bear as witness of what God can and is willing to do in anyone that would believe. So what does that mean for us this morning? Pretty much the same thing it meant for the people in Philippi. The message is the same. First, work out what God has already worked in. God's doing it. Our choice is humble obedience. You can't work out what you don't already have. And it's more than just a head thing. It's got to be a heart thing. Understand that God is active. He's moving. And as God moves, we respond. The Holy Spirit's at work in people's lives and constantly calling people into a further relationship with Himself. But we have a responsibility to our faith as well. We have to respond in obedience and humility. John Wesley called this responsible grace. That God's primary work is in initiating and energizing our salvation and providing it. And it's our grace-enabled cooperation in how that is worked out. And salvation is never limited to a past conversion. Paul constantly is pointing, it's not just a present or even just what we think we understand. Paul understands and talks about salvation in the past tense, you have been saved. He talks about it in the present tense, you are saved. And he talks about it in the future tense, you will be saved if we live in obedience. That if we believe that salvation is this comprehensive process of God's work in our obedience, that as we continue to be stretched, that we act in accordance with that. Notice when I was raising my kids, you know, I held them. I didn't say, now walk. I held them and nurtured them. God does the same. That he doesn't just drop us and say, well, good, you're done. You know, just keep on living and try to figure it out. No, he prompts us and we respond. And, as a parent, we gently nudge our kids. And I understand it gets harder as I get older to say, let me just suggest, I'm not trying, but here, and God is saying, you know what? We talked about that with rumble strips. You know what? There's pain coming this way if you keep acting this way. So in gentle obedience and nudging, we obey. And we work out our salvation. It's an individual and it's a corporate endeavor. Not only do we conform our individual lives to Christ, but salvation involves God's work in the midst of a church, that we together nudge and conform and work together in showing God's grace. Paul would tell us that our personal salvation isn't worth much unless it's worked out in terms of promoting Christian unity, showing unselfish love towards others, and being a people of radical integrity in the midst of a crooked and depraved world. Secondly, God's mission and the church's character matters. I want you to hear this. God's mission and the church's character matters. Two things kind of stand out as we aim to fulfill God's calling in our lives is that unity as a body is essential. If all we're doing is griping and complaining and arguing with one another, we're not going to make much of an impression on the world around us, because we're no different. That's some of the problem in our world, is that they see the church as no different. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing, but they don't live it. They're just taking up space. And people are searching for an authentic, caring relationship. And this kind of lifestyle, as we live into it, it will allow people to see the gospel lived out. But the opposite is true. Divisions within the church become a stumbling block for those outside the church. And because the church's witness in the world is tied to its moral integrity, the church's character has to be different than the surrounding culture. It must stand up against the lifestyle of a twisted and depraved world. We have no possibility of transforming the culture or bearing God's light if we are indistinguishable from it. So we have to conform our individual and our communal lives to pattern of Christ, that we would be above reproach, positively giving light to the world. As a church, and to the church, I ask this: which part of the story do we want to emulate? Is it Israel's history in the wilderness? Or is it the church at Pentecost? We need to understand and learn our story in light of the gospel message. We have a choice of how we respond. That we're God's children, His workmanship, and we represent Him wherever we are and in everything we do, and we're called to be beacons of light, ambassadors of Christ, extensions of Christ's mission and redemption here on the world, in this world and in this community. And as we live out His love and grace and mercy and hope, because we have received it first, as we respond and live that out, what we find is joy. And joy isn't circumstantial. We've talked about this several times. It's not about feelings and emotions in the moment. Joy is a mindset that flows from active relationship with Jesus Christ. It's because we can point others to Christ because of our joy, because we understand that God is in the midst. And God's got this. That true joy comes as we work out our salvation and are devoted to embodying and advancing the gospel of Christ. It's a lot to take in. The thing is, God's provided the grace to do it. Our job, your job, my job, is to daily lay our life down for Christ at the foot of the cross and say, God, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. I need your peace. These people are driving me crazy, but I don't want to represent that craziness. Instead, I want to represent your peace, your hope, your love, even in the midst of it. Help me not to fall for the craziness, but to stand for your righteousness. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, you're more than enough. You're actively moving in the midst of this world. And sometimes, God, we're not looking and we're not paying attention because we get so focused on ourselves. But Lord, this morning, you remind us that we have a part in our faith story. That we have to respond, not just that one time when we were at VBS as a first or second grader, or we went to camp and rededicated our life, but God, that we are to rededicate our life each and every day in everything that we do. That we constantly put our life in your hands. And Lord, as we do that, we understand that you can give us joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control through your Holy Spirit. And that as we react and we take that in each and every day, that you grow us more in those aspects, until the day of your second coming, that when you come again, it will be completely fulfilled. The salvation that you have offered will be fully complete. And we, along with everyone else, at the mention of your name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In this we pray. Amen. God's blessing upon you. Go in peace. Thank you.